We're going to read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. This is God's word. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our God, we pray that you would help us to pray. That as we study your word together, you would make us even more of a praying church. A church that is marked by supplication and intercession and thanksgiving. Not only for what goes on within the four walls of our building, but for what goes on in our community, in our state, in our nation, in our world. That we would take hold of the throne of heaven and pray earnestly. That as we study this together, you would help us to see and understand why prayer matters, why it matters to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I first started doing pastoral ministry, first started leading services, it was very early that I started organizing my pastoral prayers similar to the way that they're organized today, and they're longer, I know, but I don't apologize for that. I will note something. I was reading a book the other day about prayer, and the author pointed out an anecdote from the assembly that produced what's known as the Westminster Confession, which was in the 1600s in London, technically in Westminster, but Greater London. And they had this meeting that lasted for months, and this meeting was intended to hammer out what does the Bible teach for our churches so that we can have a thorough explanation of what the Bible teaches for our churches on foundational issues, foundational matters. And in these meetings, some days were like just a big conference. Somebody would stand up and preach, and then another guy would stand up and preach, and then another guy would preach, and so on. Other days were like a giant committee meeting of the whole, and you'd have 150 pastors sitting around arguing with each other about, well, you know, is it this word or that word that we should use to define this truth? Other days were prayer meetings. And in this one prayer meeting, the author pointed out, rather the witness pointed out, he said, this one pastor stood up and prayed for 2 hours. And then another pastor stood up and preached for 45 minutes. And then a third pastor stood up and prayed for 2 hours. And then another pastor preached for an hour. And then another pastor stood up and prayed for 2 hours. And you ended up with 6 hours of prayer in one day. Now, I love prayer. If the Spirit of God is moving in a profound way, I'm sure I could take it. I'm sure I could do it and rejoice in it. But I don't know if I could do that. And I don't know if that's good. I don't know if it's good that I would be uncomfortable with 6 hours of prayer. Now, to be clear, in those days, pastors spent more time preparing their prayers than they did their sermons. So it wasn't just somebody standing up there and kind of aimlessly speaking to God. There are a lot of things that we could focus on as a church. a lot of activities that we could throw ourselves at, a lot of ministries we could begin. Many of them would bear fruit, apparently bear fruit. And there are churches around the nation and around the world that are enormous, and they have dozens, hundreds, sometimes thousands of different ministries going on in their building. Sometimes those ministries are fruitful because God is at work and is mercifully answering his people's prayer. Sometimes those ministries appear fruitful because Christians can do a lot of good in their own strength without relying on God. Paul's letter to Timothy is written to address a series of issues that had arisen in the Ephesian church, this church that Paul had planted. False teaching, men who misunderstand the purpose of marriage and forbid even marriage, men who are abandoning the gospel and reverting back to teaching the law as a way of life and a source of salvation. A misunderstanding of who's qualified to lead the church, a misunderstanding of the role of wealth, all kinds of issues in the Ephesian church. But when Paul begins to give his instructions to Timothy, he says, first of all. And that phrase, first of all, means the highest priority is what I'm about to tell you. This first thing that I want you to do is the most important thing that your church can do. If your church does this, it will be healthy. If your church abandons this, it will die. The first principle, the highest priority for a church that wants to be healthy is prayer. It's prayer. A church manifests its commitment to the good news and the mission of the good news by its commitment to prayer. My friends, a prayerless church is a dying church. If we are to be a church on mission, we must be a praying church. And I want you to understand, it's easy for me to stand up here and berate you. Pray more! We've all heard those sermons, right? You need to pray more! And we go home and we're like, oh man, that was a zinger. And we sit down after lunch and we try to pray because preacher said to pray more. And we try to pray and we're sitting on the couch and we're trying to pray and then we fall asleep because Sunday's long. And the Sunday nap is golden. And then we wake up in the morning and we have to go back to work and life starts again, and by Tuesday we have forgotten. My goal is not to beat you over the head because you don't pray. My friends, you do pray. I know that. God has been doing things in our church that are inexplicable apart from prayer. Sinners don't get saved without prayer. Christians don't grow without prayer. Unity and love in a congregation, that's not present without prayer. So what I want you to hear as I'm saying this is not, this church is sick and you need to fix it. What I want you to hear is, look at what God is already doing. How much more might he do if we give ourselves even more to prayer? You see, God wants us to pray. First of all, then, I urge, Paul says, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made. Now, before we move into the substance of the message, we kind of have to ask ourselves, what is prayer? Because we all talk about prayer, and we know a lot about prayer, and we hear a lot about prayer, but what is prayer? Is prayer what you do when you take a book of prayers and you sit down and read it? Is that prayer? is prayer what you do when you're reading in the Bible and something stands out to you and you kind of chew on that through the day? You're thinking about it and meditating on it through the day. Is that prayer? Or is prayer what you do when somebody comes to you and says, hey, I have a doctor's appointment on Tuesday and I'm a little bit nervous about it. Could you pray for me? And so we pray for them. Lord, help the doctor's appointment to go well. Or is prayer something else? Well, prayer is all of those things. Prayer is just talking to God. It's as simple as that. Prayer is just talking to God. It's not rocket science. It's not some mystical, magical formula that unlocks the armories of heaven. Prayer is just talking to God. It includes asking for things from God and telling things to God, but at its most foundational level, prayer is what happens when a Christian speaks to his God. And that speech can be audible or it can be inaudible. A Christian speaking aloud, as I do when I lead the pastoral prayer. Or it may be silent prayer, as you often do when you are at work and something comes up and you don't know how to deal with it, but you know that if you just suddenly yell, "Help, God," everybody's going to be like, "What is wrong with you?" And so you just pray silently. God wants us to pray. God wants prayer to be a priority for churches. He says, first of all, then, I urge this. You know, in our worship services, we have two planned prayers, the prayer of adoration at the beginning and the pastoral prayer. Pastoral prayer does sometimes feel long. I know that. Again, I don't apologize for it. I promise you, I don't make the pastoral prayer long because I want you to be bored. I promise you that. Church should not be boring. But the prayer is long because there is much to pray about. And one of my goals in the pastoral prayer is to help you understand how to pray about different things, different kinds of things. How do you pray for leaders you disagree with? How do you pray for wicked presidents, wicked governors? How do you pray for school boards? How do you pray for police officers? How do you pray for churches? I want us to learn how to do this, and one of the ways that we do this is just by doing it, by praying together for these things. But every week, my goal in the pastoral prayer is to put before you this reality. The work before us is too big for us. It's too big for us. It's not too big for God. This church thrives because God is merciful and because God is powerful. When we pray, we are recognizing that. We are putting the recognition where it belongs. We are not saying, look at First Baptist Church of Quincy, how great we are, how strong we are, how good we are. When we pray in this way, what we're doing is we're saying, look at our God. He is greater than us, stronger than us, wiser than us. Now, it may be that a longer prayer like that is a turnoff to somebody who's more interested in being entertained at church than being transformed. My job is not to entertain. My job is to feed and to lead. That's my goal. And so we must give ourselves to prayer. Romans chapter 12, verse 12 says, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Prayer must be a priority for churches. For centuries, churches gathered regularly for prayer, sometimes weekly, sometimes daily. It was a priority. Do you know how many extraordinary movements of the Spirit of God began with a prayer meeting? We normally call them revivals. I don't like using that word anymore because revival is a word that's been co-opted by all kinds of things that aren't works of the Spirit of God. When the Spirit of God moves in a revivalistic way, in a profound, extraordinary way, what is manifested is not first and foremost weirdness. You know, people falling over and, you know, flames appearing and stuff like that. What happens is people are changed. People love God more. People trust Christ in a way that they did not before. Christians grow. These revivals began with prayer meetings. In the 1850s, the years leading up to the Civil War, the worst economic downturn in American history until the Great Depression occurred, 1854. It happened because the railroads had been, there had been all of this speculation on the railroads, and the railroads were massively inflated, this huge bubble, and then all of a sudden it popped, and tens of thousands of people, hundreds of thousands of people lost their jobs, and it was really a terrible time. But in the 1850s, there was a businessman in New York City who realized there was a lot of bad stuff going on, a lot of hard things, and not just the economic situation, but slavery and abortion, actually. I'm reading a very illuminating book right now by Marvin Alasky called A History of Abortion in America. It's heartbreaking how long this has been a scourge of our nation. But he called some friends, and he called them together, and they met for prayer. There was three of them the first week. The next week, there were 10. The week after that, there were 30. Within a month, there were 5,000 men gathering for prayer weekly. A month after that, there were different chapters, different groups across the nation, thousands of men meeting for prayer. And there was a revival that swept the nation. It was called the Third Great Awakening. In the early 1900s, the nation of Wales in Britain experienced a revival because of prayer meetings. In the 1940s, 1949, the Isle of Lewis in the Hebrides Islands in Scotland, there was a little tiny church in the village of Barvas. And at this little tiny church in the parish of Barvas, there was a prayer meeting. There was about half a dozen men and women who would meet for prayer, and they had been crying out to God for years to renew their church and to renew their village. And one night, he did. And that became a revival that lasted for 3 years, and it spread through all of the rest of the Hebrides Islands. Hundreds of people came to Christ. If you want to hear a soul-stirring account of authentic, Spirit-led revival in living memory, when you get home, look up Duncan Campbell, The Revival on the Isle of Lewis, and you can listen to his firsthand account. He was there. God loves to do marvelous things when his people pray. He doesn't always do it. But when he does, you can be certain it's because somebody was asking for it. In Luke chapter 18, Jesus told a parable. He said, I'm telling you this parable so that you will always pray and not lose heart. There was a widow, a poor widow, and she kept on going to this judge asking for justice. And the judge was an unrighteous man, and he did not do justice. He was a corrupt judge. But this widow kept on coming to him day after day after day, and finally the judge said, "That's it, I've had it, fine, whatever you want, take it, just leave me alone." And Jesus says, look, the unrighteous judge gave the widow what she wanted because of her persistence. Is God an unrighteous judge? No. He is a good father. Will he not give you what you ask, what you need, when you cry out to him with persistence? But then Jesus says, after that parable, he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? It's faith that drives us to prayer. Trusting that God is who he says he is and that God will do what he said he will do. If we have not faith, we will not pray. If we pray, it's because we have faith. Prayer should be a priority. Prayer is a multi-tonal activity. Paul says, supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings. That's not an exhaustive list. There are all kinds of prayer. Sometimes in prayer, we're pleading with God for an urgent need. Sometimes we're just talking to him, sharing what's on our hearts, and casting our cares on him. Sometimes we're bringing the needs of a dear friend before him, asking for help. Other times we're expressing gratitude for what he's done, but there's more than that. There's expressing sadness or confusion through a form of prayer called lament. There's anger at sin through imprecation. There's joy in praise and worship. Today we're talking about why we pray. Next week we'll talk about how to pray and different kinds of prayer. Prayer is a multi-tonal activity. It should be indiscriminate. Paul says, I want you to pray in all of these ways for all people. Now, you know as well as I do, if we pulled out the Quincy phone book and started praying by name through the Quincy phone book, we would be at it for a long time. And we would probably never finish, because as soon as we finished the Quincy phone book, we'd move to the Ephrata phone book. And after Ephrata, we'd move to George, and then from George to Wenatchee. And then if we try to pray for all people by name, we would have no time left to minister to them. So when Paul says pray for all people, he doesn't mean pray for all people by name. He means pray for all kinds of people. Pray for anyone and everyone. Don't be discriminate in your prayers. Well, I will pray for people who vote like I do, but I definitely won't pray for people who don't vote like I do. I'll pray for people who drive the same kind of car as I do, Fords. I will not pray for people who drive Chevys. Now, I used to drive both, actually, so I just want to make sure that if you're a Ford guy or a Chevy guy, you know, we're good. We must refuse to practice any kind of elitism or favoritism in our praying. We are not allowed to pick and choose who we pray for. We must pray for all people. We must be indiscriminate in that. But especially, Paul says, pray for authorities. He says, I want you to pray for all people, verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? Why do I have to pray for the king? Well, thank goodness, America doesn't have a king. Whew! Do you mean I have to pray for the president? Well, he's in a high position. I have to pray for the governor? Because he's in a high position? I have to pray for the Secretary of Homeland Security because he's in a high position? Romans chapter 13, verse 1, there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. John chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus answered Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. You see, my friends, kings, presidents, governors, school board members, commissioners, law enforcement officers, all of these people are exercising an authority delegated to them by God. That is a heavy responsibility. When they stand before God, they will give an account to God, not merely for their own life, but for the way they ordered other people's lives. That is a heavy responsibility. So pray for them. Even when you find their policies to be absolutely reprehensible, pray for them. Pray for wisdom, integrity, righteousness, honesty. Pray for repentance and salvation. Pray for their stewardship of authority. We can pray in all kinds of ways. When you pray for a president who is a wicked man, and Paul says, pray with thanksgiving for all people, for kings and all who are in authority. You mean I have to give thanks for that guy? Well, there's a few ways you can do that. Oh Lord, I thank you that in our land, the office of president is not a dictatorship, that he is bound by law. I pray that he would abide by righteous law. Lord, I thank you that you have not left us without leadership, though we grieve over the leadership we have, and we pray that you would give us righteous leadership. Or, if you really are struggling to find something to give thanks for, you can pray like this, oh Lord, I thank you that our president is not the boss. You are. And I thank you that no matter what happens, your plan will be done, and you will do good, even through wicked men. See, you can pray in all kinds of ways. Pray especially, by the way, for those who bear arms in defense of the common good. Soldiers, sailors, airmen, marines, guardians, that's the Space Force, and law enforcement officers. We had a Quincy police officer injured in the line of duty in January. Moses Lake had a police sergeant shot and wounded last week in the line of duty. There was a swatting incident at Walmart in Ephrata last week, and that was exciting. We call it a swatting incident. It's a false alarm, but For the officers responding, there is just as much adrenaline, stress, and fear as if it was a real shooting. Pray for those men. Pray for those women. God wants us to pray, and he commands it as a highest priority matter. But why does it matter? Why does God want us to pray? God wants us to pray for these reasons. First, because prayer helps fertilize the soil of society for the seed of the gospel. Verse 2 again, pray for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in all ways. Political stability is a social good. It's good for society. It's good for people. It's also a spiritual good. Political stability enables and facilitates ministry and discipleship. It is hard to spread the gospel under conditions of anarchy, when everyone is out to get his own thing, when no one is there to stop evildoers and reward those who do good. It is hard to spread the gospel under active persecution, or during wars, or any other time when people are focused primarily on just surviving. Paul says, pray for peace. Pray for them so that we can have peace. We often say that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. By God's grace, that is often so. But the blood of the martyrs is still blood, and it ought not to be shed. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, the martyrs cry out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now again, in our nation, we don't face a great deal of persecution unless you happen to be sitting in the hallway of an abortion clinic trying to share the gospel with women going in to abort. And it's not just you're in the hallway of the clinic, you're in the hallway of a building which has a clinic in it. Not blocking their access at all, but just trying to, in some way, be a testimony to them that this is not the right answer. You can get 15 years in prison for that, as one of our brothers in Christ has just recently found out. That ought not to be. So pray for those in authority, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. Persecution is evil, not good. Yes, God works in situations of persecution, but nevertheless, persecution is evil. If you look at a map of Germany, you can see exactly where the wall was. Because Western Germany has a rate of irreligiosity, in other words, atheists, unbelievers, people who don't profess any religion at all, of around 30%. Western Germany. Eastern Germany, where communism was the system of the land for five decades, Eastern Germany is more than 70% irreligious. Persecution works. By God's grace, it doesn't work completely, but it works. There are some people who speak as if they desire persecution in America. That is stupid. Persecution is evil. It should not be. So pray. Don't be afraid of persecution. If persecution comes, God will be with us. He will help us, sustain us, protect us. He will do his work through us. Nevertheless, pray for governing authorities that they would understand what is right and would do what is right. We pray in this way because prayer helps to fertilize the soil of society for the seed of the gospel, and we're going to have to rush through the last ones. Also because prayer is good, verse 3, this is good, he says. Prayer is objectively good. Prayer pleases God, verse 3. This is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle and the temple, there was a little altar of burnt incense, an altar of incense in front of the Holy of Holies. And the purpose of that was to create this aromatic smoke in the room. And the Bible says that incense was a representation of the prayers of God's people. Not just smoke, but aromatic smoke. God loves the prayers of his people. They please him. He delights in them. He loves it when his children come speak to him, as if heaven itself was filled with a pleasing aroma, and the Father breathes in the scent and rejoices. You want to make God happy? Pray. He loves it. We pray too because prayer reflects God's merciful desire to save. Verses 5, 6, and 7. For there is one God. Excuse me, verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. This is good. It's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That is God's desire. Praying for the salvation of President Joseph R. Biden pleases God because God wants to save Joseph R. Biden. He wants to. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Isaiah 45. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. Buy wine and milk without money and without price. Ezekiel 18, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live. We pray because prayer reflects God's merciful desire, and often our prayers in the mystery of God's plan, our prayers are what God uses to save people. So you've been praying for your cousin for years, that they would come to Christ. And they've never presented any evidence of being interested in the gospel in any way whatsoever. And every time you try to talk to them, they just blow you off. They're like, that's for you, that's not for me, leave me alone, I don't want that. But you keep praying for them. And one day, after 15 years, they come up, they give you a call, they send you an email or a text or something like that, and just out of the blue, and they say, hey, I'm a Christian now. I understand now that Jesus died for my sin. And I believe in him. I've turned from my sins, and I'm trusting Jesus. Thank you for telling me about him. Why does that happen? Well, ultimately, it's not because of you. But in a mysterious way, my friend, it is because of you. Your prayers are effective. James chapter 5 says the fervent prayers of a righteous person are powerful in their working. Whereas the King James says it, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Pray. Why? How do we know that God wants to save all people? Verse 5, there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, who is himself a man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. What Paul is saying is this: the first evidence of God's desire to save is Jesus Christ. He is the proof. If God did not want to save people, he would not have sent Jesus to die for sinners. The fact that Jesus took on human flesh to die in the place of sinners and be raised from the dead is proof of this, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So pray. Not only that, Christ's mediation proves God's desire to save, but a second proof, Paul says in verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So Christ's mediation proves God's desire to save. Our mission proves God's desire to save. If God saved us just so that we could worship him, he would have taken us straight to heaven after salvation. Because in heaven, our worship is perfect. It's never corrupted by sin. It's never distracted by worldliness. In heaven, worship is perfect. If God had saved us just so that our prayers could be perfect, he would have just brought us straight to heaven, because our prayers are imperfect here. The reason God has left us on the earth is so that we can tell other people about Jesus. Our mission proves God's willingness to save. It proves God's desire to save all people. So pray. The way that we pray reveals what we really believe. If we believe that we are able to complete the mission in our own strength, we will feel little need for prayer. When we convince ourselves that busyness is a mark of godliness, we will feel little need for prayer. If we should decide that the urgent needs that surround us take priority over everything else, we will feel little need for prayer. The way that we pray reveals what we really believe. Our commitment to prayer, our perseverance in prayer, or our lack of prayer is the first sign of our commitment to the good news. So, consider this. Do you make prayer a priority? If everyone in the church prayed as much or as little as you do, would that be wonderfully enriching for our church or terribly impoverishing? Does our church make prayer a priority? What would it look like for our church to be committed to praying, not just in our own schedules, but together as a church? What would that look like? What would be added to the schedule? What would be taken off the schedule to make room for this first priority? I want you to think about that. Next week, we're going to talk about how to pray. And we'll talk about ways that we as a church can get together to pray. But for now, I want you to think about that. And if you come up with an idea, I want you to tell me. Because at this point, right now, we don't have a regular prayer meeting. So we can be creative in how we make that happen. So if you have ideas, tell me. I want to hear them. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, excuse me, chapter 4, verse 7, Peter says this. He says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." That's not what I would have said. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, prepare. That's probably what I would have said. Peter says, the end of all things is at hand, so be sober-minded so that you can pray. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you. For you have worked a prayerful spirit in our congregation. You have worked in the hearts of individual members of our church and drawn us out to bring our needs before you. And we thank you for that. Father, we pray you would do it even more. That we would pray not out of guilt, not out of obligation or duty, but that we would pray because we delight to speak to our Father. That we would not pray merely in seasons of desperation, but that we would pray in seasons of bounty. That right now, when things are going well and your Spirit is moving among us, that we would give ourselves to prayer now. So that you might work an even greater harvest among us. And our God, we thank you. Because in so many cases, in so many ways, and at so many times, you have answered us when we prayed. You have provided for needs in ways unlooked for. You have raised up generous souls in our congregation. You've given health and healing and housing and you have saved sinners. So our God, do it more. As we lift up our voices to you, both together and individually, answer us for our good and for your glory. Amen.